Good morning, everybody. How's everyone today? A long Sunday and a long weekend, especially for our confirmands. Some of us started the weekend yesterday morning at 7 o'clock, too. In the interest of efficiency and speed, I thought that I would perhaps just read the parting hymn that we used in service today, LSB number 917. Our first Bible passage talks about this. God will wipe away every tear from our eye. Let's begin. Savior, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. Once more we bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly bending wait thy word of peace. Give us your peace upon our homeward way. With thee begun, with thee shall end the day. Guard thou the lips from sin and hearts from shame that in this house have called upon your name. Grant us thy peace, Lord, though through the coming night. Turn thou for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger keep thy children free, for dark and light are both alike to thee. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, our balm in sorrow and our stay in strife. Then when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease, call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace. Amen. So we spent a week or so reading the end of the Bible. It's sort of fun in a mystery novel. You want to see how the thing ends up and who done it. And in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, we know who done it. In the beginning, it's God who done it. He created a wonderful world. It was our forefather and mother, Adam and Eve, that messed it up under the tutelage of the devil. And it's God who will end it. He's the one who will done do it at the end by taking away all mystery, although I suppose there will be some mysteries in the divine even then, but will remove all sorrow and remove all strife and everything that sin and rebellion have caused, and will take us to heaven. And so Revelations 20 and 21, the Revelation 20 and 21, tells us who done it in the end. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus the judge on the great white throne at the end, and Jesus the one who will welcome his brothers and sisters and children into the eternal peace of heaven. And how many are looking forward to heaven? I hope we all are looking forward to heaven. So we are on the bottom of the page. It's marked Doctrine of Heaven, Hell, page 16. And on top of that page, there is a Roman numeral 2. We will recall that Roman numeral 1 in our consideration of heaven is that heaven is a place made by God as fit and proper for his resurrected children to dwell. Will it, just as a review, will it only be the children of God in heaven, or the children of God here on earth who will be in heaven with God forever? Is it only the children of God here on earth that will be with God forever? Is there a sense in which that is, we could say yes? It's always fun to answer a question yes and no. If we consider who on earth, who is dwelling here on earth, and consider that as our subset for consideration, it would be correct to say that only the children of God will be in heaven, because the opposite of that are the children of the devil, the ones that the devil stole from God through their lineage in Adam and Eve, and who were not claimed by the gospel, which means the gospel never reached them, or it means that the gospel reached them, but they rejected it. Only the children of God will be in heaven, and who are they? They are those who are not just born of the flesh, as we all are from Adam and Eve, but who are born again in the Spirit. When did you receive your second birth from heaven in the Spirit? When did you receive that? In baptism. Can you prove that from Scripture? No, that's what you keep telling us, so we repeated it back to you. Yeah. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to spirit. Titus 3 from your catechism, right? According to his mercy, he saved us, how? Through the washing of regeneration. What's regeneration? Rebirth. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So second birth. Will everyone who is baptized be in heaven? Why not? Can you give me a Bible passage that tells us that some of the baptized will not be in heaven, may not be in heaven? Now, this is an important passage because modern scholarship wants to tear these verses out of your Bible. Are you in on it? What's the section of Scripture that the modern scholars, some in our own seminaries, say that is not original to the Bible? Yeah, the last half of Mark 16. And that's one of the clearest passages we have about baptism. Can anyone quote it? It's in your catechism. What does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal life to those who believe it, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, what is the passage? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned, damned. Is it possible to be baptized and not have faith? Yeah, they're called the lapsed. Those that are baptized and then fall away from the Lord for love of the world. Okay, so if we consider the subset of people on earth, only the children of God will be in heaven. And is that God's fault? Whose fault is it they're not in heaven? Yeah, we just talked about the baptized who are lapsed. God didn't make them do that, but they refused the Holy Spirit and his help and faith. So in a sense, we can say only the children of God will be in heaven, but many of you wise and accomplished scholars are saying, no, it's not just the children of God who will be in heaven. Who else will be in heaven? Yeah, the angels. Not only those on earth, but also in heaven. Remember, Jerusalem comes down from heaven and comes upon the earth, so that God who dwells in heaven will dwell upon the earth, and those who dwelt in heaven will dwell as one family on earth. I can't wait to see the angels. I wonder if they'll ever give us a ride. It'd be so cool. Well, you know, if you have little cousins, you put them on your back and you give them a horsey ride, right? The angels might give us a ride. I don't know. If I'm offending anyone, forgive me. I'm still a sinner, you know. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 2, where the saints dwell in bliss as the household of God. And there's a nice passage in the Old Testament that describes this, and this passage is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament, which is a wondrous thing. So Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now this is in the first portion of Isaiah. Isaiah gets chopped into parts, and this is in the first portion of Isaiah. And can anyone tell me, any of you scholars out there, who is Isaiah preaching to in the first part? He's preaching to Israel, and he's an unpopular prophet because he is predicting the fall of the southern kingdom. He is predicting that God is displeased with them and is going to send punishment, which will come to form in captivity. And so he's giving a warning. But even as he's giving the warning in Isaiah 25, he is giving them hope so that when God carries through on his threat and they end up in Babylonian captivity, their hearts can hearken back to the message of the prophet and take hope. And so it says, as a future hope to these people who are doomed because of God's promise of destruction and captivity, and he'll return them, but he's giving them hopes to look forward to. He will swallow up death forever. Now, does he fulfill that when he brings them back from captivity? No, they're still dying. But this is a prophecy to them that is setting their eyes far in the future. In fact, it's still in our future. Has God swallowed up death forever? Remember what I said last week about the gospel? A lot of theologians like to say about the gospel, now but not yet. Has he swallowed up death forever? Yes. He did it on the cross when he suffered death for all people. He took away death. But it's ours now by faith and not yet. Some of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us, will die before Jesus comes again. But nevertheless, the curse of death is swallowed up for us. We need not fear it. In fact, we dare not fear death, lest we fear the Lord. Which is stronger, the Lord or death? The Lord. Whom should you fear? You should fear him. You should fear losing the Lord more than you fear death. You should fear losing the Lord more than you fear physical death here. Why? Because it's possible. You can lose the Lord before you die. And if you do, you'll spend eternity saying, why couldn't I have died the year before when I was still in faith? That's why we have our confirmands take their vow to remain faithful until death, so that they do not fall away. And it's not their intention to fall away. And it's our responsibility, once they get confirmed, to keep an eye on them and have a care for them so they don't fall away. But he's promising, even in the Old Testament, he's going to swallow up death forever. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What's the imagery? A father and his children, right? Or even a mother and his children. I think my mom probably wiped away more tears from my eyes than my dad did, just as a practical matter. But that's a parental thing about wiping the tears away from a child's eyes. When my father spanked me, I wept. And then he embraced me and forgave me and brought me back to the family. And he wiped away the tears from my eyes. Dad's not mad at me. He loves me. In fact, he punished me because he loved me, wiping away the tears from our eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What's the rebuke of his people on the earth? Well, a rebuke is when somebody puts them down. Does God's church ever get put down by anybody? Yeah, the world's doing that all the time. And the surrounding nations of Israel did it all the time to them. Sometimes they deserved the rebuke because they weren't very faithful to God. And in that case, they deserved the rebuke. Does the church deserve rebuke from the world in our day? Certainly does. We have not been faithful as we should. We have allowed sin in the church to our shame and to the dishonor of God's name. that should have been dealt with in the church. That's one of the things we said in John the Steadfast yesterday, that we were talking about government and how, you know, we got this problem that, you know, there is police brutality, there's abuse in the system. Anyone that denies that has evidently never been in touch with the system, because there are problems in the system. And we lose faith in the system whenever an organization cannot police themselves. If an organization is not self-corrective, then people looking from the outside will never respect it. Do you understand that? And it's happened in the church where they've had, you know, pedophiles and sexual deviants, and instead of dealing with those in leadership positions in churches that have done those things, they move them on to another parish and hope that the problem goes away. Does the church deserve rebuke for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we also get rebuked for doing the right things. We get rebuked for calling people sinners. How dare you call people sinners? Well, we not only call people sinners, we call ourselves sinners. We're talking about a general condition. And is it true that everyone's a sinner? Yeah, so we're telling the truth. Our society is treating everyone as if they have the virus. Do they? See, the church is fairer than the nation is. The church is better than the country is. They tell the truth. And they treat it for what they know. But we get rebuked for it. They never get rebuked. How many times has the government been wrong about this situation? Do you hear any rebukes? Do you hear anyone standing up and say, I just got that wrong? Nah, just move on. Move on to the next thing. And this is demoralizing. When citizens look at that and say, you can't police yourself, you can't admit your own wrongs, how can I trust you? How do I know you're not treating me wrong? When an organization cannot correct itself, it loses the respect of the people outside the organization. And the church is guilty of that. We're sinners. What does that mean for the church? Well, we should be following what I'm saying and saying, yes, we did that as a church. We are part of the church, and we as a church deserve rebuke. So what does that mean? We're going to try harder? Is that the answer? The answer is not only admitting it to each other, but admitting it to God with tears in our eyes and sorrow for our sin. Because we didn't just do wrong. We offended God. We misrepresented God. We gave the world the wrong face of God. And the world may be offended by what we did, but God should be offended more. We should fear before God because of these things that we're saying. And again, I'm not saying it in a way that we as a church, we Emmanuel Lutheran Church, has never done these things. We're part of the church, just as we're part of society. And we have to lay claim for our part in it. Before God, we render true repentance and sorrow. And when we say we wish we had never done it, God said, yeah, you shouldn't ever have done it, but I've taken that away in Jesus Christ. And if he has taken away our sin, it then gives us an opportunity to start anew, to get up from our fall. And indeed, to try harder? No, not to try harder, to depend more on him, to tell him, I've been weak and I haven't been able to do it. You need to strengthen me or I can't. It's not to stand up in our own confidence, but in faith to lean on him. But we've gone a little far afield. So the rebuke of his people. So the question here, is eternal life offered even in the Old Testament? And this is an important question because there are some that claim that they like Judaism because they're not pie in the sky. They like Judaism above Christianity because they're not thinking about this eternal stuff, which is just a figment of people's imagination and that sort of thing. But the question is, can we prove from the Bible that eternal life is offered in the Old Testament? And yes, in many passages, including the one that we just looked at, when he says he will swallow up death forever, it means death will no longer have sway. And if death is no longer holding sway, there is eternal life. Now, that's not a stretch. It's just a natural conclusion to what he says. We've talked about the rebuke of his people. Who renders that rebuke and why? We've talked about that. That's good. And how is this made sure even in the Old Testament? Because God said it, and he does it. And everything that he said would happen to Israel happened to Israel, or Judah at this point, southern kingdom. Let's look at another Bible passage, Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor heat, nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. So hunger and thirst will be abolished. Why? Because the providence of God. He will provide for them. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. Well, where's the heat and the sun? It's hard to imagine there being neither heat nor sun striking us. Was that part of the description of heaven? They shall need neither sun nor moon, for the Lamb will be their lamp. Can't imagine it. For he has who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. So what is the condition of those who are promised this of God? What's their condition? Anyone summarize that quickly? Right? But what's their condition? What does hunger and thirst denote in a person? And what does the fear of the heat and being stricken by the sun denote in a person? That they're alive. We mean we're going to be dead in heaven? To be alive is to be hungry, right? Seems that way here on earth. But what it means is that there will be no dissatisfaction. They will be satisfied. And never be in a condition of not being satisfied. If you're healthy in your eating habits and you're hungry and you go to a meal, how much do you eat? Till your stomach doesn't hold anymore, or until you're satisfied? That's a good thing to train yourself to do. Eat slowly. And check out your stomach. And when it is satisfied, don't eat beyond that. Oh, a good way of self-regulating. Everyone's looking at me and say, Pastor, heal thyself, great physician. All right. Shall we look at a few more Bible passages? We have a marvelous chapter in the New Testament called the chapter on the resurrection. The resurrection chapter, and it's 1 Corinthians 15. Are you familiar with that? Why does Paul spend so much time in 1 Corinthians 15 polemizing or making a defense for the resurrection? Anyone remember? Yeah, there were people in the congregation and people that even had the status of teachers who were teaching that there was no resurrection, no physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And so Paul has to draw it out. Is that ever a problem in the modern church where people who call themselves Christian deny the physical resurrection of Jesus? Yes, all of liberal Christianity need to read 1 Corinthians 15 and to take it to heart. Liberal Christianity are like the Sanhedrin, the people in the Jews' time who said that the Jewish religion had nothing to do with eternity. In fact, there was no eternity, but it only had to do with having a better life here. And again, I don't know who I should send you to. Who's that Anglican bishop that was around for so long? I can't remember his name. Issues Etc. used to interview him every once in a while. But these guys, and there are Catholic theologians too, that say that the resurrection of Jesus was not physical but spiritual, that his body never rose from the dead, but that the apostles were sitting around in the open room and they're all mourning about Jesus dying, and they say, well, even if he's dead, the stuff that he taught was really good stuff. And so you see there was a spiritual resurrection where his teaching remained in them and then was resurrected when they realized that even though he died and is gone, he still taught some great stuff. And they call that a spiritual resurrection. Is that what the Bible presents about Jesus' resurrection? No, he didn't rise in their thoughts or in their hearts. He frightened them with his physical presence. And he bid them to touch and to put their fingers into the holes of the nails. So again, either the Bible's a bunch of hooey and you can't trust anything that it says, but if you start trusting anything that it says to make it cohesive, you have to take the whole thing as literal. So let's look at some selected readings from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at the 24th verse. St. Paul says, "Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father." Notice this is all Trinitarian. Jesus is the one that redeems people, and he's the one who's going to present the kingdom, to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. That's why it's important for us to be in the kingdom of Christ. We are in the name of Christ. We are his. We actually belong to him. I hope you heard the Romans 6 reading today. Everybody is a slave. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness in God, which means we're property. And if you're not belonging to Christ, you are a slave to sin, and you must go where sin tells you. But if you are a slave to God in righteousness, then you belong to him and must go where he goes. We in the kingdom of Christ are slaves to righteousness, are slaves to God. We are bound to him. He provides everything that we need. Thank God he's a great slave owner. He's much better than the other one. In fact, it'd be terrible to be a slave to him. This is also a polemic that the devil says. You want to be a slave to God, or you want to be a free man? And when he says you want to be a slave to God and make us feel like God is not a good one to be under, and say, I want to be free from God, we believe we'd be free, but who would we be bound to? The devil. No free agents. So we are in Christ and bound to him, and blessedly bound. He provides for us very well, but he will take us who are bound to him and deliver the kingdom to the Father. That's Judgment Day, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. What's the imagery there? All the authority on earth, parental authority, husband-wife authority, civil authority of governments, local authorities, municipalities, where do they get their power and their authority? From God. At the end, he's withdrawing it all. No one will have authority over you except the Lord, because all of it has been taken back to him. And he's the original possession of it all. Can you prove it? Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So any authority that's here is being delegated by Jesus right now. He's allowing it. In the end, he takes it back. And when he takes it back, you're going to be held responsible for your use of your authority. Because you borrowed it from him. You're accountable to him. If you've sinned, I hope you've confessed and been forgiven. And you're bound to him. He forgave me. If you're not, the responsibility will be to him. Those who misuse their authority and are not covered by the blood of Christ will give an account for their authority and will be in hell for their misuse. 25, for he, who's he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. There's that passage that we like to bring for. Many scholars say that the Bible proves that Mary and Joseph had carnal relationships after Jesus was born. Because it says in the Gospel of Matthew that Mary and Joseph did not know each other in the biblical sense until Jesus was born. It's the same phrase that's used here in verse 25. He, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is going to be death. Does that mean that after he has put all enemies under his feet, that he's going to stop reigning? Well, Jesus isn't going to be king after he puts all the enemies under his feet, right? That's what the Bible passage proves, right? Pardon? It means to be king is to have the rule and reign. And how long does he rule and reign? Forever and ever, right? So this phrase, until, does not mean that whatever was before ends at the until. It means that there is a marker or a demarcation that needs to be noted. And Matthew is denoting the demarcation that Mary and Joseph didn't come together at the time that Jesus was born. Why was it important for Matthew to say that? So that he could prove that Jesus was not a product of their union, because they didn't have union until he was born. But does that necessarily mean that they had their union afterwards? No. And up until the 19th century, most Christians believed that Mary was a virgin throughout her life. But modern scholars want to use that passage to say that it proves that they had relations when it doesn't. So he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Why does St. Paul make reference to that? What is he proving? Matthew proved that they didn't come together to prove that Jesus was the product of the Holy Spirit. Why does St. Paul say this? He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. What's he trying to affirm to us? No one? That he's not going to be defeated. He will reign until all the enemies are taken away. Why does the church need to know that? Because the enemies seem to overwhelm us. There are times when it seems that the devil has won over the church. There was so much darkness at the time of the Reformation. Walther and the boys thought that the church could not exist in Germany in the 19th century. They came over. They doubted that Jesus was reigning in the church even in Europe. They needed to hear this verse. Jesus is reigning until all the enemies that threaten you are defeated. So you hang in there. He's still reigning. Verse 27, for, quote, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it says that the Son will be subject to the Father. But I thought we taught that the Father and the Son were co-equal and that one is not above the other. So how can we say that Jesus is going to be subject to him who put all things under him? We'll see how doctrinally sound you are, how your doctrine goes together. Yes. Doesn't say he's subject to himself. He said he's subject to him who put all things under his feet. If you go to the Athanasian Creed, you'll have it. Equal to God as touching his divinity, and less than God as touching his humanity. And so what it's saying is that according to his humanity, he is subject to the Father. Can we prove that? Thursday night, before he's betrayed, what does he pray? Not my will, but thine be done. He's subject to the Father. And is he speaking there especially according to his human nature or his divine nature? His human nature. As a man, he's going to die on the cross. In fact, he has to be a man to die on the cross. So, again, inferior to God is touching his humanity, and becomes God by taking the humanity into God. And that's what it's saying when he would submit all things to God. He's taking the humanity into the Godhead. It's really quite beautiful and eloquent the way our theologians have put it together for us too, this biblical doctrine. I tell you what, it's 20 till. And I know that it might be a while until we're together again, but we'll pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 15 next time we meet together. And I will pray that our confirmands and you all be blessed by this day in the word and sacraments. And we thank you for your patience. It was a long morning. And God's peace go with you this week. And God grant you rest this week. And especially today. I don't know about you, but I'm going to take a good nap today. God's peace go with you.